manipulative, and deceitful. Naboth had a vineyard that he wanted close to his palace, close to Ahab's palace in Jezreel. So he manipulated his wife through pouting. When he didn't get the vineyard like he wanted, he pouted and pretended to be depressed, so that Jezebel said, "What can I do? I know what I'll do. I'll get the vineyard for you." She signed the documents as if from King Ahab to the people of Jezreel, and they killed Naboth at a gathering. Ahab knew that was going to happen, but he learned how to manipulate people to get what he wanted. And so he got the vineyard. But Elijah came and rebuked him at the way he had sinned and murdered to get it. And at the end of chapter 21, we find that Ahab sort of repented. He went about weeping and tearing his clothes and putting ashes on his head as if he repented for what he had done. But God didn't forgive him completely. He just postponed the judgment on Ahab's dynasty until after he died, when he would destroy his kingdom under his son's rule. So God had mercy upon Ahab in his repentance, if it was a real repentance. We really don't know, and I don't think it was, because chapter 22 shows that Ahab really had not changed. He may have cried out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, forgive me. Don't bring curse upon my land." But he did not cry out to the Lord and say to him, "I will follow you. I trust you." And there's a difference. So we come to chapter 22, and I'd like us to read the first five verses, and we'll get started into how things happen here that shows that God always rules. God always rules. And 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came about in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Now the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." So chapter 22 opens with the proclamation of 3 years of rest, and then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah in Jerusalem, went down to Samaria because it was downhill, even though the direction was north. He went to Ahab in northern Israel to visit him. And what had not been revealed here in this particular passage is that Jehoshaphat had given, Ahab had given his daughter to Jehoshaphat's son to marry, so that there would be a closer diplomatic alliance between the two kingdoms. So they had become sort of friends after all this competition between Israel and Judah. So Jehoshaphat went to visit Ahab. And when he went there, they had a great meal. And we find that Ahab, first of all, enticed Jehoshaphat to war. Ahab had a concern of getting back all of the cities that Ben-Hadad had taken. But Ramoth-Gilead had remained under the rule of Ben-Hadad of Syria. Now, Ramoth-Gilead was one of the original cities or areas given to the tribe of Gad when Joshua led the people into the promised land. And Ramoth-Gilead was across the Jordan River to the east, while Jerusalem and Samaria were to the west of the Jordan. And Ramoth-Gilead was a fortress kind of city. It was hard to be conquered by a foreign army. And so Ahab wanted Ramoth-Gilead restored to him from Ben-Hadad to protect his eastern frontier from the enemy, particularly the rising power of Assyria, even further east. So Ahab said to his servants in the hearing of Jehoshaphat, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us and we're still doing nothing to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" Now, if you for one moment think that Ahab's servants did not know that Ramoth-Gilead was in the hands of Ben-Hadad, then you don't understand what's going on here. Ahab was saying this to his servants to express his concern to get Ramoth-Gilead back under his control so that Jehoshaphat could overhear him. He was throwing out a bait to see if Jehoshaphat would take the bait and run with it. He was feigning grief and concern, like he had been pouting with Jezebel to get her sympathy to murder Naboth for him. Now he was feigning concern and sympathy in front of Jehoshaphat to try to get Jehoshaphat trapped into his side of things. Oh, servants, did you know that Ramoth-Gilead is still in the hands of Ben-Hadad? Oh, those poor people. And nothing is being done. We're doing nothing to get them back. And he said to Jehoshaphat in verse 4, "Jehoshaphat, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, and remember, there had already been an alliance between the son and the daughter of these two kings, a marriage that bound them together as in-laws, as well as kings of the people of God. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." This was foolish. Israel had broken off from Judah and had gone her own independent way. She had formed under Jeroboam a false worship that was opposed to the worship of God in Jerusalem. And now Jehoshaphat had been sucked into the temptations of Ahab. "Oh, we are brothers, Ahab. I am as your brother, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Yes, we will go to battle against you in victory to regain Ramoth-Gilead like it was meant to be." And so we find that Ahab, at the beginning of this chapter, was trying to get Jehoshaphat to join an alliance with him to get what he wanted. And I believe there's more to it than even that, as we will see in just a minute. So we find that Jehoshaphat fell into Ahab's trap, except for one thing. Jehoshaphat said in verse 5, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." At least he had some remaining respect for God. And he wanted to know God's will for him and whether or not they should go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead. In other words, he wanted a prophet of God to instruct him. So we find, secondly, that God did send a prophet, Micaiah, or Micah in some of your translations. This is not the same Micah as the book of Micah. But Micaiah was a prophet of Jehovah, or of the Lord, of the Lord God of Israel during this time. And so we find at verse 6, if you'll read along with me, "Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' But they said, 'Go up, for the Lord,'" that's Yahweh, "'the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.'" So they were speaking not for the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Those prophets had been killed by Elijah. 450 Baal, 400 Asherah. Now there were 400 more prophets. And these prophets, even though they prophesied in Israel where they worshiped the golden calves, claimed to be representing the Lord God of Israel. They had syncretized their religion. And this is what is such a temptation to do. The good news of Jesus Christ comes into an area. The culture is against it. It's very easy for the church to compromise with the culture in order to get an acceptable hearing of the people and form an entirely new syncretistic religion, using the name of God, the God of the Bible, as their God, but forming a religion that is totally against this God. False prophets, false teachers, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, today, using the name of God, they will stand before Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name did we not cast out demons? In your name did we not perform many miracles? In the name of the Lord. And then I will say to them, 'Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. You were never saved, and you were never part of my kingdom, and you were never a prophet of God.'" 400 prophets using the name of the Lord. Now, we're talking about a lot of people. They were dressed like prophets. They talked like prophets. They used the language that sounded like a prophet. They could come before a group of people and speak like a prophet with their oratory and gain the attention and hearing of people. 400 came. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?" They used the name of the Lord, but Jehoshaphat recognized that they were not prophets of Yahweh, Jehovah, the one who is the great I Am. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Well, there is one. There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." And so we find that Ahab knew about Micaiah. Micaiah had come to him, and He could have been the unknown prophet that rebuked him a couple of chapters beforehand. We're not sure. But Micaiah always prophesied against Ahab. If Ahab asked him, "What's the will of the Lord?" Micaiah would prophesy against Ahab and say, "You are evil. And you cannot do this in the name of the Lord," or that. Ahab hated him. How many people in history will stand before God when they had a faithful prophet, a faithful preacher of God's truth to them that said what they needed to hear? Repent of your sin, humble yourself before God, submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and live an obedient life. How many people will stand before God who have heard this and they hated the messenger who brought the message? That happened here in this town under Bill Askell. He was hated and despised because of the gospel of Christ that he brought, because of the preaching of a holy life and the accountability of man before God. That you cannot profess to be a Christian and safe while living in sin. And he was hated. It's shameful the way this town treated him and the former members of this church. The calls he got in the night that were anonymous. The cursings when he or his family went out in public. Because he brought the truth of God to their souls. Ahab said, "I hate him." He always speaks evil concerning me. There is a reason why people reject a faithful preacher and a faithful witness of Christ. Not just a preacher, but a faithful Christian witness to family or friends or co-workers. Turn with me to John chapter 7. Jesus explained why the Pharisees rejected his teaching. And by the way, if Jesus Christ bore a faithful witness all his life on earth, and men still did not repent and be converted and follow him, what makes you or I to think that in our witness, people will just accept what we say? If they hated him, they will hate us. He said to his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." But Paul and the apostles were willing to bear that persecution because they were so concerned for the souls of the unbelievers to whom they witnessed. They were willing to suffer to bring them life, as Jesus suffered to bring us life. Jesus said in verse 17 of John 7, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." The problem of understanding Christian teaching and beliefs and accepting them as from God does not lie in the understanding or the intellect. The problem lies right here, in a heart and mind that's willing to submit to God no matter what God says. And that was the problem with Ahab. That's why he hated Micaiah. He was unwilling to submit his will to God. That's why the Pharisees hated Jesus. If any man's willing to do his will, he will know of the doctrine if it's of God. You see, people draw teachers to themselves that make them feel comfortable, that make them feel good about themselves. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we find in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul telling Timothy, as Paul is in jail again and probably about to be executed, and the evidence of church history is that he was beheaded in Rome with an axe. He probably was killed after he wrote this last chapter to Timothy. And he says to a young man, as Paul himself is about to die, and he leaves the reins of spreading the gospel in the world to this young man, Timothy. And he says to him in verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Those aren't very hopeful words for an older pastor to leave for a younger pastor and saying, I'm about to die, and here's what you're going to face. But that's the way it is. The heart of man is always against the grain of God. And there is going to be a gathering around oneself who, the person that will not submit their will to God, a gathering around themselves of prophets and teachers that tell them what they want to hear, that tell them good things about themselves. And Ahab had 400 of them using the name of the Lord. 400. But this one man, Micaiah, who was a true prophet of God, comes to Ahab and he confronts him of sin every time he comes. He tells him, you're wrong, you need to repent and return to God. And Ahab said, I hate him. Oh, he loved the 400 preachers. But the one that was telling him the truth for the good of his soul, he hated. He always speaks evil about me and to me. And I'm afraid that's the attitude that we have in America today so very much. I know you know men that have been faithful to the Word of God and have suffered for it. But there are multitudes more that you don't know about. In America, in China, in India, in Africa. Men whom God has equipped and called to preach His truth to those who've never heard the gospel as missionaries and starting churches, and some being called as pastors and teachers into churches that have not had the truth of God in so long they've forgotten what it really is. And when they hear the truth, they hate the messenger. And there is hardly anything I know of that is worse for a man to bear in his life than to be carrying the truth of God to people you're concerned for and love, and they hate you and your family for it. We need to give thanks that God has sent us those here who have been faithful. We need to give thanks for those who are faithfully doing that today throughout the world, that God has always raised up a Micaiah, no matter how many prophets are falsely teaching, and He will until the end of time. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan will not win. And if he has 400 prophets preaching for him, God has one that will win the day. What an encouragement it is that it's not with the number who profess to have the truth and be preaching the truth, but it's those who believe the truth of God and will speak out for it. Well, they sent for Micaiah in verse 9, if you'll look there with me. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes, at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. There were 400 syncretistic prophets who worshiped the golden calves and somehow told the people that's the Lord of Israel. And there were 400 of them prophesying before these two kings and telling them that they were right, that God wanted them to go up against Ramoth-Gilead and they would defeat Ben-Hadad and they would win the battle. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made horns of iron for himself and says, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are consumed." Now, one of the things that the prophets in the Old Testament often did was use physical illustrations or metaphors to teach the people of Israel God's word. Isaiah had to lay down on his side for 3 years and not move to show the people of Judah and Israel that they were sinning against the Lord and that they were not living for his glory and that he had deserted them. And there were other things they did. So this prophet Zedekiah decided to make some iron horns. He was creative. And he wanted to make a point that people would remember. So he made iron horns and showed them to Ahab and Jehoshaphat and say, "See here, you're going to go up and gore Ben-Hadad like a bull and kill him." Well, that was impressive. They would remember that illustration. Of course, there wasn't any truth behind it, but they would remember the illustration. And so, all the prophets, verse 12, were prophesying thus, saying, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." Then the messenger who went to summon Micaiah, verse 13, spoke to him, saying, and this is the officer of the court of Ahab, and he said to Micaiah, "Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. Don't make waves. Everybody's in unity here. Just go in and be a part of the group and everything will be peaceful and fine." I want to be careful what I say here, because there are certainly times that I should have spoken in various places that I have not. But there are a number of times when I have been approached on various boards and meetings of pastors and been appealed to not to say anything against what was planned. And if I said, it's against my conscience, I have to say something, which Bill Askell did the same thing, and Joe Neeson has done that, and I have done that. They'll say, this is going to make trouble. It doesn't matter if it's your conscience. don't stir up the pot. And this is what was happening here. The officer was saying, okay, I'm going to go get this prophet. And if this prophet doesn't turn out well, Ben-Hadad will remember that I'm the one that brought him and I'm in trouble. Everybody's looking out for their own stuff. And so Micaiah answered the officer, and he said to him in verse 14, as the Lord lives, as sure as God is alive, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And I'm sure that sent a shiver down the spine of the officer. But something unusual happened in verse 15. When Micaiah came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go up and succeed, and the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. It looks as if Micaiah is compromising and doing what the officer said. Go on up. These 400 prophets have said it's the Lord's will. Go on up and succeed. But Ahab knew something was wrong. And so he said to Micaiah in verse 16, how many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So Micaiah said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. That means they don't have a king. And the Lord said, they have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. So this is the word of Micaiah to Ahab. You go up to Ramoth-Gilead, and you're going to be killed, and the army's going to be defeated, and people are going to run back to their own homes for peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. Now this is what Micaiah is saying God showed him. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, how? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then God said, you are to entice him or tempt him and also prevail. Go and do now. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. That's Micaiah talking to Ahab again. And the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. What are we going to do with this? Well, here's what we do with it. We say what it says, that God is sovereign over everything. He is not the author of evil. God does not sin, and it is impossible for God to be tempted by sin or to tempt anyone to sin. But there are things going on behind the scenes of this physical world that we do not see. There are principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And if you remember what happened to Job, it's a very similar scene here. Satan appeared before God many times, seeking whom he may tempt and devour before God. And so one time he appeared before God in heaven, and God said to Satan, do you see my servant Job? And Satan says, yes, I see him. And God said, well, he's in your hands. You can do anything to him except take his life. That is, take his soul from his body. And Satan said, well, of course he serves you. You've given him everything. But if I take everything away, if I have power over him, he will curse you. And God says, you have that power. And so God in heaven, in his perfect righteousness and justice, gives to Satan the power to tempt Job. You see, what is happening here is that man's heart is so evil that every thought and intent of his heart is only evil continually. And Satan, as an angel of God who is extremely powerful, goes to and fro in all the earth seeking whom he may devour all the time. But when it comes to a believer, he has to ask permission for God to remove the restraints of Satan against him, that Satan may be permitted to tempt him. The king of Israel was not a believer, but he was the king of God's people. And God restrains evil in this world and in your life far more than you and I can possibly imagine. This is the teaching of the Bible. Whenever something difficult or bad happens to us and we're tempted to say, why me, God? The Christian answer is, why not me, God? Why have you restrained yourself so long and shown me such mercy before now? There must be a purpose in this. But you see, Ahab didn't have that faith. And he didn't understand what was happening here, that he was sinning against God. So Micaiah just told him up front, listen, Ahab, a spirit has come forth from God to put a lying word in the mouths of your 400 prophets, and that's why they're telling you to go up to Ramoth-Gilead. And this deceiving spirit is tempting you to sin against God. But you should say no and listen to Micaiah, who is speaking the truth. Micaiah, therefore, called Ahab to repent of his unbelief and of his schemes, and not to go up to Ramoth-Gilead lest he be destroyed. But what we have in this passage is an illustration of how sovereign God is to accomplish his will upon the earth. He is not the author of sin, but to accomplish his great purposes, sometimes he withdraws himself from restraining the sin and evil in our hearts, that his glory may be seen in how he accomplishes his will in all the earth. It's not hard to understand this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. An interesting thing happens when you read through one of the Gospels without stopping in one sitting. You sort of get the flow of the history of Christ for a 3-year ministry. But there's something that stands out so many times, and that is how many times from the very beginning people tried to kill Jesus. How they planned to kill Jesus, how they planned to stone him, how they planned to throw him off a cliff. For 3.5 years, and we only have about 1.5 years of his actual life in the Gospels, people were trying to kill him. But they could not touch him without the permission of his Father in heaven. And he would often say to his disciples, let's go up to Jerusalem. He'd say, "My hour has not yet come." On his first sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. And the Bible says, as they drove him up to the cliff and were about to throw him off, he looked at them and walked right through them and left. It was not the time. But there was a time that the time came. And so Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You put him to death. The hands that laid on him and crucified him were godless hands. And they were doing the predetermined will of God. This is what the church understood, how sovereign God is over everything. Turn with me to Acts 4. We find in Acts 4 that Peter and John had been threatened by the authorities to quit preaching Jesus or be thrown in jail. And in verse 23, it says, when they had been released, that is, Peter and John had been released by the authorities, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, and this may be a hymn that the whole congregation sang based upon the Psalms. We're not sure. But it says, they, all of their companions, lifted up their voices in one accord and said, "O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by thy Holy Spirit, through the mouth of their father David, our father David, thy servant, didst say," verse Psalm 2, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur." You can't get more almighty than that. You cannot get more sovereign over the affairs of men than that. That the hearts of men who devise evil against the Christ, in the mystery of God's sovereignty to bring his purpose to pass upon the earth, overcomes evil with good, and by the hands of godless men brings his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our souls. There's a lot that we may not understand about God's sovereignty and why there's evil in the world because of man's sin. Why he puts up with it is a better question. How he causes things to work together to accomplish exactly what he wants to happen. There's a whole lot of things about that that we will not understand till heaven. How he restrains evil in the earth and allows it to come forth only so far to accomplish his good purpose among men. So that the condition of Job was better than it was at the beginning. And the resurrection of Christ occurred because God gave his Son over into the hands of godless men. Those truths are what enables us to have hope and comfort in every situation that we face in life that appears to be, even in and of itself, evil, that appears to be against us, where it appears to be that God is losing the battle. It is not so. And so a spirit came forward, and God permitted the spirit to deceive 400 prophets to to speak false prophecy, to display the glory of his power in the earth, and ultimately to fulfill the prophecy that he had already made about Ahab. Because you have murdered Naboth and have led the people into idolatry, as the dogs licked the blood of Naboth in the streets of Jezreel, so the dogs will lick your blood in the same place. And God sent 400 false prophets to convince Ahab to go into battle against Ramoth-Gilead, that God may accomplish his purpose of showing all men that he cannot be stopped when he determines a man's destiny. He cannot be stopped in judgment against a man's sin, that God might be glorified as faithful in keeping his word. And so we have in verses 19 through 23, Micaiah's report. In verse 24, we find that Zedekiah reacted against Micaiah. This false prophet Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek. It reminds me of them striking Christ. How did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? In other words, he slaps or hits Micaiah on the cheek and says, how do you think you have more of the Holy Spirit than I have? Can you imagine using the words of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord? How has he passed from me to you and you're striking another person? But see, that's the deceitfulness of sin, the hatred of sin, that people can be so deceived about what they believe that they will actually attack the faithful. We are in a battle for truth. The truth of Christ in a world that is opposed to the truth of Christ. They struck Jesus in the face. They struck Paul in the face. Because they spoke the truth. And they struck Micaiah in the face. Then the king said in verse 26, take Micaiah and return him to Amon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son. And say, thus says the king, put this man in prison. Feed him sparingly with bread and water till I return safely. And Micaiah said to Ahab, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Hear what I'm saying. If Ahab returns, I have not spoken in the name of the Lord. But if he doesn't, it means that I did. And so we have finally God's judgment on Ahab in verse 29. And this is one of the most amazing passages of Scripture to me. Because what it shows is that Ahab, all along, while he was speaking to his servants in front of Jehoshaphat and saying, you know, Ramoth-Gilead is still in the hands of Ben-Hadad, and we haven't done a thing about it, and it's just so grievous. And he says it in front of Jehoshaphat, and he's trying to get his sympathy. Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoshaphat? Would you free the people there? All along, Ahab had set up this plan to get Jehoshaphat to go with him and to talk Jehoshaphat into dressing in kingly robes while Ahab dressed as a common soldier so that the armies of Ben-Hadad would attack Jehoshaphat, and Ahab would be able to fool God and not get killed as God had prophesied. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 30, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into the battle. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariot, saying, do not fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. In other words, find Ahab and kill him, and the battle will be over. So it came about when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat that they said, surely it is the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Then it happened when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. And it looks like Ahab's plan worked. God had prophesied he'd be killed in battle, and the dogs would lick his blood in the streets of Jezreel. But now all the enemy soldiers turned away from Jehoshaphat. He had been the distraction that Ahab wanted, and Ahab would be fine. But you got to read the next verse, for it says in verse 34, now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. The battle raged that day, and the king was propped up on his chariot in front of the Syrians and died at evening, and the blood from the wounded ran into the bottom, from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. Then a cry passed through the army, throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man to his city, every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king of Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed there themselves there, according to the word which the Lord had spoken. God's word is true. God's word cannot be broken, Jesus said. God keeps his word of judgment upon men for sin, and he keeps his promises of salvation to those who come to him. God is faithful. Ahab thought that he had escaped the wrath of God. He thought that he had tricked God. But God's plan was that a certain man, not any important soldier in the army of Ben-Hadad, would just lift his bow into shooting an arrow into the air at random, or at simplicity is the word that's used. It means he's just shooting out there. And God guided that arrow to come between, to pierce between the body armor of Ahab and wound him with a killing blow as he had prophesied. That's how sovereign God is in your life and mine. I really believe that one of the great things in heaven is that we are finally going to understand how sovereign God is over the subparticles of the subparticles of every atom, and how they hold together to make our bodies live and breathe, and how he restrained the sin of man, every man, woman, and child in the world, in a huge way to keep evil from entering into our lives and destroying the world. And that only when it was for his greater purpose to bring good out of evil did God permit evil to come out of man. And in eternity, with a mind no longer infected by sin and ignorance, no longer using only 10% of its capacity, if that. We have the full understanding and knowledge to see the greatness of the power of God and how active He was in every moment of our lives and in every arrow that flies through the air that is shot at random. We need to walk by faith, not by sight. We need to trust the Lord. We need to believe that the nations are a drop in the bucket. And we who think as Judah and Israel did, Jacob and Israel did, the knowledge of our life escapes the sight of God. We need to rethink what the Bible actually teaches about the almighty power of God, the all-knowing God, the all-present God, and live in a world in relationship and love with that God, that we can know beyond a doubt that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And the reason we know that is because he's promised it and he can do it. What peace of mind we ought to have as we walk through the day. What hope for the future should we have that God is good and does good to his people? What confidence ought we to have to love him and keep his commandments, no matter whether our children like it or not, or whether we get opposition from others and criticism? For God's will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he has sent his Son into this world to teach us that he cannot be stopped when he is determined to save sinners and bring them to his Son. And if you will come to that God and believe in his almighty power, that the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. You're coming to a God who can help you and work in your life and cause things to work together for good in ways you've never imagined or thought. But you have to come and trust him and believe in his faithfulness and his almighty power, not only to save you, but to help you and to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with great joy. Believe in this God, the God of the Bible, the God of Micaiah. We are going to be amazed at what we think were accidents, what we thought was random chance, when we see behind everything the wisdom and faithfulness of God.